chapter 14, the book of Deuteronomy. Every culture's view on eternity or life after death is often reflected in sort of how the burial thing goes, the funeral procession. The pagan people occupying the promised land of the Lord that the people of God are about to go into, well, they had their funeral stuff too. And God is going to say here in a minute, don't have anything to do with that. The pagan people occupying God's promised land had strong occultic beliefs. Hence, many of their burial rites and rituals praised and or appeased demons and spirits. So God's saying, don't do that stuff at your funerals. Chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves. That's what they would do sometimes at their funerals. Don't shave the front of your head for the dead. Verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Can you see the Lord here? Hey, instead of mutilating yourselves to appease pernicious spirits, how about you celebrate that you're my kids, children of a God who has secured an awesome eternity for you. We've had a number of memorial services here, and we like to call them a celebration of life in many respects. And it is not fun, you know, those that are sort of left behind, those that are going ahead. But we always make it a point whenever we're together is to celebrate. Soon all of us are going to get there with them. Here's a good place to write if you'd like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body after the cross, to be absent from the body if you get hit by a cement truck, is to be present with the Lord. True story. Because you are born again, bought by the blood, innocent blood of Jesus, you close your eyes on this side of glory, you open your eyes on the other side, and who's right there waiting for you? Jesus, he sure is. Came across a funny article. Check this out. A teenage delivery boy had just dropped his first order of flowers off and proceeded to the second delivery spot, the grand opening of a brand new store. The owner took the flowers and opened the card, and he read, puzzled, "Our deepest sympathy on this most sad day." "Oh no," said the delivery boy, "I gave you the wrong bouquet." And the store owner said, "Oh, that's all right, that's all right. The flowers will do fine." "No, that's not it," he said, the delivery boy. "The problem is your flowers are at a funeral. And that card says, congratulations on your new location." Amen. Now we're going to get into the Bible, what are called kosher laws, or really dietary and hygiene laws. Now, leave it to a science nerd, Pastor Steve, but this is actually a technology statement. What? Yeah, see, the dietary and hygiene laws are going to save the Jewish people through the centuries thousands, if not millions of lives, because they do practice these dietary and hygiene laws. And why did they fare better than those others who were getting ravaged by communicable diseases? Well, everybody knows, because of bacteria. This is the Lord saying, now, I could tell you that, well, there's these kind of little bugs that are so little you can't see them. They would have went, what? By the way, does God know about bacteria? He sure does. Did the people? It's going to take a little while for the science to catch up, but this is a technology statement we're going to see here in the following verses. God could have told them about bacteria. Yeah, you can't see them. Instead, he just says, trust me on this. Then waited for the science to catch up. By the way, grinding glass and gems into lenses, that goes back some 4,000 years. But in 1590 in the Netherlands, lens makers father and son Hans and Zacharias Jensen invented the first compound microscope. He put it in such a way that one lens could sort of accentuate the other. and then you could see really small stuff. But it was our boy, Antonio van Leeuwenhoek. He is largely responsible as the father of the modern microscope. He was the guy who saw the first bacteria swimming around, little flagellum flipping around, in 1675. This is amazing to me. There are people that say, well, you don't believe that that Bible is really from God, do you? And we say yes for like a number of reasons. Bible prophecy is just one. But here is another. What God is saying here is if you obey this, you are not going to be susceptible to communicable diseases. Because I know about bacteria. Nobody else did. Even into the Civil War, if you recall, you would get hit by various bayonets or these large caliber balls. No fun. But most people did not die of the initial wound. Most of those that died and perished in the Civil War here in America died of what? The infection. And the surgeons, if you remember Dances with Wolves, the opening scene there, they would saw one guy's sort of limb off, and then they'd go to the next one and use the same saw. And the whole notion that there are bacteria, that even though they could see them, even then, in the 1850s, many had not made the connection that infection was actual science. Your Bible beats all of the scientists. Always has, always will. Lambert Dolphin, he's passed on. He's with the Lord now, but he was a smart guy. He, right during World War II, helped invent something called over-the-horizon radar. Pretty cool, right? And he would later get a Nobel Prize, but at the time, this over-the-horizon radar was sort of new. And they put one of the newfangled machines somewhere in a high overlook of Hawaii. Do you remember the story? On December the 6th, 1941. And his radar station saw what? Saw the Japanese incoming fighters and light bombers. And because the over-the-horizon radar was some kind of a new thing, they didn't actually believe it at the time. Well, our boy, Mr. Lambert Dolphin, had something to do with that. He's a brilliant guy and happens to believe that the Bible is God's word. He coined this phrase. I wish I'd have thought of it. The scientist struggles and struggles and struggles to ascend the mountain of knowledge, only to arrive at the summit and find that the theologian had been there the whole time. Amen? In the book of Colossians, the Bible says Jesus Christ holds all things together. What a quaint phrase. Until they figured out that on a blackboard in 1965, I believe it was, Edinburgh University, Professor Higgs, he speculated there's something going on underneath the electrons and protons. And he called them little small particles called bosons. And he speculated that there was a bit of a fabric behind everything. You can't see it. So other people began to call the little subatomic particle holding everything together as a kind of a chuckle to the Bible. And they call that little particle the God particle. And they built the Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland to try to find them. And in the year 2012, they did. Colossians, what a quaint notion that God holds all things together. And it turns out when the scientists had enough advancement of their machinery, they confirmed once again God's word. Sorry for that nerdish departure there, but the dietary and hygiene laws, I want you to see it in a scientific sort of way. Your Bible is written by the God who created everything. Does God know about bacteria and virus and, sorry, but worms and such like that? Yes, he does. Worms so small, you can't see them with the naked eye. Did the people know? What I'm getting at is this. God is basically saying, when I say it in the Bible, it's there for a reason. You probably know this. The diet and hygiene laws would save millions of Jewish lives throughout the centuries from communicable diseases. The deadliest plague in human history was the Black Plague of Europe and North Africa. Through the years 1340 to 1360, 200 million people died. Now, that's a lot in any language, but please don't forget that the first billion humans didn't show up on the planet until the mid-1850s. So take that back to the 1350s, etc. There wasn't that many people on the planet. So 200 million of them, you know what that equates to? 1 in 4 European humans died during the Black Plague. It was really scary, and can you blame them? And that visited every ethnicity, every social strata. It affected every single group of people but who? The Jewish people. Because those that were practicing these kosher laws, they often didn't get sick with that. How did the Jewish people know about Yersinia pestis bacteria? That's the Black Plague boogie monster. They didn't. But God does. A harvest. When God says don't or do, there's a very good reason for it. Amen? All right, let's get to now what we can eat, all you carnivores. You ready? This is for you. Verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. So that, of course, leaves out okra. It's right there. Sisa right there. Verse 4. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, wild goat, antelope, and mountain sheep. Verse 6, you may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud. I'm not sure the mechanism of that, but many of these animals, they eat grass, and then they have a series of stomachs, and they have a notion that because you got to break down the cellulose of the green fibrous plant you're eating to get at the nutrients inside. So many of these animals just mentioned here have some ability to sort of, I don't know if irp up is the right word, but they can call up some other. So they re-chew that more and more. And it seems to be a satisfying pastime for the animal. I'm from Anderson in Redding, California, and we had lots of cows. I grew up in one house. There was cows all around us. And you know what a cow's favorite pastime is? Chewing the cud. So make sure that they have hooven feet and they can chew the cud. What do you mean? Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, of these that chew the cud, or, meaning they cannot do both, they may choose the cud, or have cloven hooves, but they don't have both. That's what's being inferred here. You shall not eat. These are such, the camel, the hare, the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud, but they do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Now, why is that? Likely because these are also sort of omnivores, many of them. And if you're an omnivore, you will eat your herbs and strawberries and what have you. But if you come across something that's dead, you would probably eat that too. By the way, if something has been dead and not refrigerated within a short time, is it good to eat? Why? Because of bacteria. That's probably what's being said here. You eat an animal that ate some bad meat. If you don't cook it right, you can get it. Verse 8. Also, the swine is unclean for you because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh nor touch their dead carcasses. Why? Like many mammals that eat where they poo, a pig is probably the greatest example, they don't usually chew the cud, and then you're going to get a little something, something, a surprise, a trichinosis power shake. Yeah, you don't want that. Caused from a roundworm parasite called trichinellia. You ever done that at Halloween? Ding dong, trichinellia. Is it? No, that's not right. That's not right at all. So that's why you don't eat pigs. Now on to fish food. Fred loves fish food. You ready, Fred? Verse 9, this is for you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all of the all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Can you think of some seafood that doesn't have scales or fins? That would be most of your crustaceans and lobsters. What? Mussels and what have you. Did you know, because I didn't, did you know that there are five types of shellfish toxins? Five categories. Think about this next time you're a Red Lobster, okay, Mike? Well, you got your paralytic. Those are the ones that mess with your muscles. Your neurotoxic. You got your diuretic. I think we can imagine what that's about. Amnesiac and azaspiracid. What? What's that? Where does it come from? It comes and is caused by the different kinds of algaes that live or can live where the shellfish lives. If you didn't know, a lot of the lobsters and crustaceans and crabs, what have you, they can be taken legally from certain places only. And very often, because they're trying to watch the population, of course, but also, too, they keep an eye on red tide and other sort of inflammations. Is that the right word? The burgeoning, whatever the word is there, of the wrong kinds of algae, because that's what can make these deadly. Now, blooming, thank you. I'm glad I thought of it. Whatever's blooming. So much of the crabs that you can get at the store are in places that have been checked and don't have those blooms of those bad algae. And by the way, are we under the kosher laws now? No, we're not. So eat all the lobster you can. I would recommend king crab from Alaskan Bering Sea. Oh, 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 butter. Okay, come back to us, Pastor Steve. But remember, we know a thing or two, and a few million human deaths perked up our chefs in their kitchens. Now we're a little better at it. So, you know, bacon, should you not eat bacon now? The answer is go ahead and eat bacon, but make sure it's USDA approved, because that whole system takes care of the little bugs that can make you sick. But do you see what God was doing before people knew about trichinosis and all those various sort of algaes and what have you? God knew that. Let's go to flying food, shall we? Verse 11, now all the clean birds you may eat, but those you shall not eat are the eagle, because they're America's, no, not because of that. Eagles and vultures and buzzards, what do they eat? They eat carrion, and carrion, you can find them, a.k.a. road pizza, whatever it might be. And if it's been in the sun for a while, what's growing inside? So that's why. And then there's the red kite, and then the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, and the carrion vulture, and the fisher owl. Don't eat birds that often eat dead things. All meats and biomass left out after a couple hours, you're going to get some fur on them. And would that include some of you bachelors? How long has some of that stuff been in your refrigerator, bro? You know, look out. Meat and biomass left out for days will even cultivate all manner of annelids. You know what an annelid is? Worms. Ew. If not cooked properly, heartworms, roundworms, those worms and bacteria are passed on to the creatures that eat them. How smart is God? Verse 18, and the stork, circle the stork if you would, and write Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. Zechariah 5, verses 5 and 11. Verse 18 again, the stork, don't eat that. It is an unclean, non-kosher bird. the heron after its kind, and the hopio, and the bat. Don't eat them either. We got enough time. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 5. Why stork? Now watch this. One of your last prophets in your Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 5. This will help you understand a very important vision that Zechariah has. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah is pound for pound one of the most prophetic books in the Bible. In a series of visions later, I want to draw your attention to this one. Look at verse 5. Zechariah 5, verse 5. Well, then an angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see what this is that's going forth. So I said, well, what is it? And he said, look at this. It's a basket. Okay? The basket is going to take a trip. It's going to go forth. And then the angel said to me, and this is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. So this is something you want to pay attention to because it's going to be a model. Verse 7. And here is a lead disc or a lid lifted up. So open the top. And who was sitting inside? A woman sitting inside the basket. Weird. And then he said, you know who this is? This is wickedness. Here, write Revelation 17, verse 3. Any guesses as to Zechariah 600 BC is talking about? This is going to talk about what the book of Revelation is, the great harlot. In model form, this is a seductress. And what is she doing? Seducing all the people in a false religious system. We'll learn all about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, etc., etc. But look at this. Some 500 years B.C., here she is sort of first mentioned. Verse 8 again. Then he said, this is wickedness. And then he put her down into the basket, threw the lead cover over its mouth so she can't get out. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. Aw, angels. For they had wings like the wings of a what? Now you know, is stork a kosher animal? So if you have that understanding in the book of Deuteronomy, this is not a good thing that's happening here. Very important. Oh, it's a woman, it's an angel. It is not an angel. Well, it's not, it's a fallen angel. Two fallen angels. How do you know that, Pastor Steve? Because they both have the wings of a what? A stork. And we just saw in Deuteronomy 14, is that a clean animal? No. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So they take off. See ya, bye. Verse 10. So I saw the angel. I said to the angel who talked with me, were they carrying the basket? And he said, to build a house for it and her in the land of Shinar. What's the other name for Shinar? Babylon. This is an Old Testament prophecy that the city of Babylon will be rebuilt. What's there now? It's close to Baghdad. It's about 70 miles from Baghdad. But did you know that Saddam Hussein, nut job, before he died, he was trying to rebuild the actual city on the foundations of the old Babylon. He had a palace on this little hill, and that palace was painstakingly researched, and it was definitely the old foundation of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And you can go there to this day and walk around that highly polished marble sort of forum. And it is sitting on the exact foundations of Nebuchadnezzar's old palace. That's the chamber where Belshazzar, we ran out of red Solo cups, really? Bring those articles that Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar got from the Jewish, the God of the Jews. And so they're hoisting back drinks and alcohol in the holy vessels of God's temple. And what happened? A finger shows up and starts writing on the wall. And I love the phrase. And Belshazzar's knees smote one against the other. And his bowels were loosed. Do I need to expand on that picture? Please don't. He lost all of his control. That actual place, that actual chamber room, potentially, it was reconstructed by Saddam Hussein. That was Babylon. He got killed, of course, before he could finish it. The Bible says here in Zechariah chapter 5 that the Babylon, the mystery Babylon, that's going to be Lucifer's city. The Bible has been described as a tale of two cities. Jerusalem is God's city, mentioned over 800 times. What's the anti-city? It's Babylon. Well, wasn't that destroyed, Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar comes and goes, and then his son Belshazzar, he is a knucklehead, and then King Cyrus takes over Babylon. Babylon is never fully conquered in the classic sense of the term. It just sort of fades away. And when the Bible says that in Revelation chapter 18, this city that is so magnificent, all of the humans are just blown away by it. Think, if you will, Dubai City. And if you know anything about Dubai City, where's the tallest building in the whole planet? It's in Dubai City, the Burj Dubai. And so it's really stunning. They have in the summer average of over 110 degrees, they have a functioning ski slope. They have impressive structure after impressive structure, and the main part of Dubai City was largely constructed and completed in 7 years. Pretty impressive. When the Antichrist, the human, takes over everything, and he's going to funnel all of the world's wealth that he wants and has access to, he, with all of the best engineers and construction people, and nobody can tell him no, what kind of city can the humans build with unlimited funds and don't even worry about building permits? And within 7 years, from the desert sand, will be the most impressive human city ever created. That's Babylon. Where's it going to be? And people will say, maybe that's like, you know, New York City. Because remember in the depiction, when God kills it in 1 hour, there's people, seafaring vessels, that can see it. And the captains are, ooh, well, it can't be the real Babylon because that's way up the Euphrates. Do your homework. Alexander the Great from Greece, where did he die? Babylon. And he was so impressed by what that city was about, he literally drew up plans to dredge the bottom of the Euphrates River, and he, Alexander the Great, envisioned ocean-going vessels coming up the Euphrates River and unloading on the docks of Babylon. It will happen. The Babylon in the book of Revelation is not London, it's not Paris, it is not whatever city you want to talk about. It is Babylon on the plains of Shinar. What makes you so certain? This verse, one more time, verse 11. He said to me, where are they taking this mystery Babylon, this whore of Babylon? And he said to me, verse 11, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. That's Babylon. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. And when will it be ready? Revelation chapter 17. All right, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. How does Pastor Steve get Bible prophecy even in the book of Deuteronomy? It's everywhere. All right, where do we end off in? Okay, verse 18. The stork, don't eat that. Unclean. And write Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. Verse 19, also, every creeping thing that flies is unclean to you. Read that, insects. Every creeping thing that flies, are there insects that crawl and fly? Well, don't eat those. They shall not be eaten. Flying insects are prohibited. It's amazing to me that in the Talmud, some of the rabbis actually correct God to some degree, and they say, well, how do you guys know that locusts and some grasshoppers are high in protein, and they can be quite nourishing. And if you put enough garlic salt on them, you can even eat them. And so there are actually kosher locusts. I don't know how they stretch the Bible to accommodate that, but they do. So in case you ever come across that, some places, kosher locusts and kosher grasshoppers are allowed to be eaten. I don't think it fits here, but take it up with the rabbi. Verse 20, you may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. So if you kill it and you see that it's dead, and then you, in a minute, you're supposed to drain all of its blood. Remember that? Before you are to prepare it. Is there a good chance that that healthy animal is not going to pass on to you some kind of bugs? That's right. But if you come across something that was dead, how long has it been dead? Your guess is as good as mine. And then will the bugs start doing their thing? So you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Or you don't know what it died of, perhaps. Maybe it was diseased. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it. Now that sounds a little like, I can eat it, but you can. It didn't always necessarily mean that, well, for instance, if something died of itself and there's a reasonable, let's say it died in that pen and you knew that it was alive, you know, this morning. So you see what I'm saying? That's not really saying give all your grungy meat to the alien. That's not what it's saying. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Don't eat something already dead. Yes, there's the possibility of bacteria, etc. But mostly this particular verse is about respecting the blood. Remember, what were you to do with the blood of the animal? You were to drain it on the ground. You were to hold it in to some degree in high regard. Why? Because God is trying to tell us something, that life is in the blood. Now, physiologically, is that true? It really is, because your blood is carrying oxygen and food and what have you. If you bleed out, then you die. So physiologically speaking, yes, life is in the blood. But also, with your Jesus glasses on, is there life in the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what it was all about. So mostly about this is, yeah, don't eat something dead. But kosher meat, you know for sure, has been drained of all the blood before cooking and eating. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. How many of you think that that's weird? Probably because this was a practice of the people here in the Canaanite region. Remember, they were highly into the occult, and so there was often ceremonial sort of shwammies going on. And one of the things they did was they would take the mother's milk and take the baby goat and boil the milk and then boil the baby in mama's milk. Now, just off the top of your head, ew. But probably because there was some ritualistic, you know, stuff going on. Likely, this is in reference to a Canaanite fertility ritual. Now, if you've known a kosher Jewish person, they will have a hamburger, but they will never have a cheeseburger, largely from this. And they've extrapolated something that basically goes to never mix dairy and meat. That's not really what's being said here, but to the overzealous kosher Jew, they say, you know, we don't want to make any mistakes. So that's why kosher Jewish people will not have a cheeseburger, because you got dairy and meat. Let's see. Notice God is saying here, with all these kosher dietary stuff, before you ingest anything, before you let anything in, know how it walks and what it eats. Think with me, would you? Put your Jesus glasses on. I think the same is true for all of God's kids. What do you mean? Before you allow anything to be taken in through eyes or ears, how's its walk? What is its fruit? What was the fruit of the person it came from? What's the steady diet of that movie director, that YouTube influencer, that blogger, that columnist, that novelist before they wrote or posted? Is there a real possibility that what garbage in equals garbage out. So before we say, okay, those crazy kosher laws, we don't have to worry about those anymore. But if you will, with your Jesus glasses on, isn't it the same thing to some degree? Before you let something in, how did it walk? And what was its diet? Fascinating. Let me show you something. Hold your finger here. Go to the right to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. Let me show you another sort of application of that truth. Isaiah chapter 8. You know, when COVID was going on, boy, was this a big one. Still is, by the way. You don't have to be very long on social media before you find one sort of group hates the other. And conspiracy theories are abounding. Have you noticed that? Remember when it was a stolen election? It was this, and then the voting machines, and all that. And I'm not denying, I'm just saying, do you remember how crazy people got? Now watch this. Are you in chapter 8 in the book of Isaiah? Look at verse 11. What's happening in this time when he wrote this is you have these really scary Assyrians and they're on their way. So King Ahaz is told by God, careful. And what's happening here is the Assyrian Empire is making deals with northern Israel. So you mean there's Jewish people that could like kill us in the night? Verse 11. So during this sort of, if you will, panic, for the Lord thus spoke to me, Isaiah, with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. What do you mean? Don't do this, says the Lord. What? Do not say, conspiracy! Stop calling every bad thing a conspiracy, as if God doesn't know what's happening. Do not and never get caught up with conspiracy overload. Concerning all that this people call conspiracy, oh yeah, they're all over the social media. Well, they're going this way and going that way. Don't you get on that train, people of God. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Sang about that tonight. Let him be your fear. You want to fear something? Fear him. And let him be your dread. I think that's applicable. And then now back to the book of Deuteronomy. Be careful what you let into your eye gate, through your eye gate, through your ear gate, music, TV, whatever it might be. Ask the Lord. Am I eating something that's unclean? Am I consuming something that has an awful walk and has been eating terribly before I got a hold of it? Matthew chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus is basically saying it's way more important what you let into your mind and soul than what you let into your body. Matthew 15, verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. But what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. And if I can borrow a programming term, they're careful if you're programming lines of code. If you program garbage and then put that into the computer, garbage in, well, what are you going to get back out? Garbage out. G-I-G-O. And that's what's happening here. And now about tithing. Uh-oh, Pastor Steve's after your wallet. Look out. Chapter 14, verse 22, Deuteronomy. You shall truly tithe. What does tithe mean? Tenth. The first tenth. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. Where is that? Eventually, it will be in Jerusalem, where the temple is. Before Jerusalem, it was in a place called Shiloh. The point of it is, and we saw it a couple Wednesdays ago, where are we to do all of our oblations and feasts, celebrate our feasts and bring our offerings? Just any old place? It always had to be at the tabernacle. So make sure your tithe goes there. More on that in a moment. You've got to take your tithe to the place where he chooses to make his name abide. the tithe of the first tenth of your grain, of your new wine, and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Many of you, I'm recognizing in the crowd, I don't know that this is probably an issue with those of you in the room, but there are people that say, yeah, why does God want my money? Please know, Harvest, it is never about money. It's about trust. There is no numerical system anywhere on the planet that is more indicative of where your heart is than where you spend your money. Didn't Jesus say something to that effect? Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also. So it's never about money. It's about trust. Some have said, and maybe it's even occurred to you a time or two, you know, I don't really see God move much ever. Some really, that's their experience. The correct theology is, well, God is always moving. Amen. Isn't that what faith is? The absolute certainty that God is moving. And God is moving all the time. God is speaking often. But remember, his word, the Bible, but mostly it's a still small voice of his Holy Spirit in your heart. But practically, come on, Pastor Steve, obviously I'm talking about miraculously. Where does that happen? You ask God to show you what you should give to him. Remember, that's your New Testament. We're going to see here in a little bit, I'm going to give you the address that if you put all the tithes together, we're going to see here in a minute, there's more tithes to it. Do you know that by the time you're done, on average, God commanded the people of God to give 23%? What? And it was a thou shalt, and there are no exceptions. In the New Testament, are we under the law? No. And in fact, we have it here, and Fred says it practically every announcement. We're to give as God purposes in our hearts. What does that mean? Don't wait till you get here. Well, we don't do it, but in some churches, they pass the bucket. Here comes the bucket. Honey, you got a 20? No, you only have 100 and a 5. Put the 5 in. And so in some people, they get here, God says, no, don't do that. Before you ever get here, in a time of quietness and peace, hopefully filled with the Holy Spirit, you ask him, Lord, what is it you want me to do? Well, what if it's not the full tenth? I personally believe that if you aim and try to for God to fix your finances if you're in a pickle, and there's ways to do that. Dave Ramsey, amongst others, there are many people that can help you get there. If you're not able to give the first 10% to the Lord, the second 10% to savings and or investment, and live on 80%, if you're not there yet, ask God to show you how to get there. Eventually you will. And when you are there, your finances are in very good shape. So here's what God says. Ask me. And it doesn't have to be just money. What if it's time or talent as well as resources? Then do what he says. I'm going to guarantee you something. You will see God move. Nicole and I, we have so many stories. So many stories. One that's kind of coming off the top of my head. I think you were 15 months pregnant. Was that what it was, honey? I can't remember what it was. It was right to the very, very end. And, our finances were really in a challenging spot. And my 9 months pregnant wife said, Lord, if you want me to go to work, I will. I just can't imagine her rolling up on Burger King. I would like to work behind the counter. Good luck with that. But she was willing to. And through a series of circumstances, I'm sitting in my office, and an envelope, doors closed, envelope, whoosh, comes under the door. I go to it, look out, long gone, and the envelope was addressed not to me, but to her. I didn't know, but her prayer, at 9 months pregnant, through tears, if I recall, Lord, you got to show me. I'll do anything. I will go to work, but you got to show me, Lord, what you want me to do. And there was a check inside. There was an amount that we desperately needed. Written on the check, guess what amount was on the check? That amount. Oh, and the check was not written to me. It was written to her. Honey, there's a check written to you. What? She told me the story. The Hadley's life is replete with, I don't know how we're going to get here. And then God says, give it to me. This is the only thing that I'm aware of that God says, test me on this. When you tithe, which is a tenth, or whatever God tells you to give, time, talent, or resources, and you give it, I'm telling you, you will see the miraculous. Amen? I will spare you Malachi chapter 3, because most of you, no, I'm not going to, I'm going to make you look at it. Go ahead. Please, we got a little time left. Malachi chapter 3, please. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. You got to see this. Most of you are familiar with it, but let's look at it one more time. Malachi chapter 3, please. Israel is in the doldrums. They're back from their captivity in Babylon, but not much is happening. And there's kind of a spiritual yawn going up. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse number 7. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, says the prophet Malachi to this yawning people, and you have not kept them. Return to me, says God to them, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But if you say, well, in what way shall we return? Now, this is fascinating to me. Spiritually dry? Come back to me. Return. Cool. How do I do that, Lord? Now watch. Verse 8. Your wallet. I'm sorry, what? Yeah. God says you're experiencing kind of yawn, and where's the passion? The Bible doesn't speak to me. The worship songs go right over my head. I'm ho-hum with my spouse. And the idea of hanging out in God's word is frankly the last thing I want to do. What do I do, God? God says, step one, your wallet. Wow. You sure? Watch, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Stick him up, God. No. But yet you've robbed me. You say, well, how did we rob you? In what? Tithes and offerings. Your tithes are the first tenth. The offering is above that. You are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the, circle that, storehouse. What was the storehouse? That was the temple or the tabernacle. God would redistribute, as we'll see in the rest of Deuteronomy 14. He's going to help orphans and widows and people who cannot fend for themselves. Bring all those tithes into one central location, the temple. They will be redistributed out to the people. Now, in the New Testament, I believe that the storehouse is your local church. That's an important distinction, I'm pretty sure. Because there are some people that say, well, here's my tithe number, but I heard of a missionary, or I want to give a little to this radio station. And by the way, that's a good thing to do. By all means, do it. But that's not, it should never come from your tithe. Because where do the tithes and offerings go? To the, verse 10, storehouse. That there may be food in my house. Now test me in this. Come on. I can see the funny look on your face. You don't believe me. Come on and try me on this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open up to you the heaven, the windows of heaven, and pour out on you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Back to Deuteronomy, let's zoom to the end. Where does that first tenth, where is it supposed to go? To God's house. Also, why is it the first tenth? That's perspective model. In other words, the very first thing of your produce, give it back to God because it's a sign that He did this, not me. Well, yeah, Pastor Steve, but I did all the work. Don't I deserve the profit? Harvester, I need to remind us what the only thing we do deserve. And it's not that. What we deserve is judgment. God gave us a brain, our ability both to will and to do. God says, give me the first part of whatever it is. It keeps the greedies away. I give away my own greed, and it keeps a proper perspective that nothing is mine. I don't own a thing, you guys. Yeah, I do. No, you don't. Whose is it all, really? It's His. Everything I have, I'm just borrowing. Verse 24. But if the journey is too long, if you live too far away, so maybe your oil and stuff isn't going to make it, your produce, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses, the Shiloh or Jerusalem, to put His name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money into your hand, and then go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, Jerusalem. Here it is again, the storehouse. Two things. First, if it was too far, the animals and so on that you were going to bring, fruits and vegetables, may not survive the journey. So turn it into cash, and then here in a minute, when you get back to Jerusalem, then buy those things for the sacrifice. But secondly, notice that the first portion always went to God's house, the temple. For us, that would be the local church, the storehouse of Malachi chapter 3. Some will split their tithes with other ministry. I believe that the model here is the whole tithe goes to your local church first. But the Lord has placed this other ministry in my heart. Well, then give to them too after the tithe. Whoa, Pastor Steve, that's a lot of giving. And the answer is, yes, it is. But don't ever forget the principle. Can you ever outgive God? Never. He says, I will be a debtor to no one. So when you get to Jerusalem with all the cash that you got, here's what you do, verse 26. And then when you get back to Jerusalem, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, so oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Rejoice. I want to circle that one. Is this a God loves a cheerful giver thing? Well, the answer is, does God love a cheerful giver? Yes, because you're not doing, here's your stupid money, God. God says, keep that. God says, how much are you blessed that you have breath in your lungs and a roof over your head? Rejoice. Now, the burnt offerings, if you didn't know, sin offering, wave offerings, etc., parts of those sacrifices were, of course, consumed by the oil and wine, were consumed by the priest. But you know who else partake of eating those? You did, as your family. So that's what it's saying. You're going to partake as well. In Jerusalem, at the temple, the model of your local church. Just like now. Did you know that you're sharing in your tithes right now? How many of you are enjoying this beautiful air-conditioned comfort? You know that costs money, right? Us all sitting in this beautiful sanctuary is kind of being acted out, or I should say modeled by this verse. You go give your tithes, and then if it was consumables, you got to sit and eat alongside the priest very often, you and your family. Some of it was consumed by the priest, and some of it was your family. It was a joyous thing. And in model form, that's what's happening right now. This beautiful building, this amazing sound system, these great projectors that Blake found for us. Fellowship Hall. How many of you enjoyed the barbecue cheeseburgers last Sunday? How fun was that? Your tithes have also helped others in this fellowship with food. You have. Rent on some occasions. We've given out a few evaporative coolers because of people were so hot and they couldn't afford air conditioning. We've done that. We've helped out in home repairs, hospital bills, on and on. And when that happens, is there rejoicing? Sure is. Verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who was within your gates. Circle that if you would, because this is something near and dear to my heart. Within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. Remember, all the other tribes get a big tract of land. What about the Levites? They don't. They're to live among the whole people in 48 cities. The Levites, or the pastors of God's people, they did serve full time. Yeah, they did their 2 weeks a year at the temple, but what were they doing for the other 50 weeks of the year? They were in priestly cities strategically scattered throughout all the land so that they could teach, counsel, and sometimes judge God's people. This verse is a model of pay your shepherds. And I believe there's something else going on. I could be reaching here a little bit, Mike, but I don't know. Watch this. Within your gates means in your neighborhood. Model here, I believe, if a person who is in full-time ministry, their neighborhood where they live should be somewhat similar to those of their congregation. What do you mean? If most of the shepherd's congregation is living in Reno Sparks, a pastor drawing a salary from that congregation should not have a home in Incline Village. Yeah. What do you think of that? I think there might be something to it. For those of you not familiar with Northern Nevada, that's pretty rich up there. For those not familiar with Northern Nevada, let me rephrase. Unless that pastor has non-congregational income, I believe there is no model for multi-millionaire ministries in Old or New Testament. I could be wrong on that, and if you have a thought, I'm open to see it. But have you seen some of these folks on television and what they live in? I don't know. I may be reaching here, but look at this. Within your gates, if a minister is squeezing the flock of God so that he can live sumptuously, I believe that's not right. Verse 28, let's zoom to the end. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe. This is a second one. Of your produce of that year stored up within your gates, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, and those who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Every third year, there was a second tithe on top of the first tithe. The first tithe was about the operation of the temple and the priests. This tithe is for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and those from across the border. Are there people that have a very difficult sort of look down their nose at immigration? Now, I get it. There has to be a consensus on how someone can move from a terrible situation and sort of be a partaker of what God has blessed us. I'm not saying that shouldn't happen. But watch our attitude, Harvest, when some of us are tempted to say, those people from across the border. What does God think of people from across the border? He loves them. If you put together Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, and Numbers 18, you're going to get 23% of your income is supposed to go to the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. These funds allowed a functioning society, a strong judicial and military system to protect that society, and government assistance program for those who can't take care of themselves. Read that. How advanced was God's people and their society? Nobody else was doing it. Amen? We're done with that chapter. Lord, thank you, Father, that you have a real heart for anyone who is struggling. Your psalmist told us you put the fatherless into homes. Thank you for that, Lord. And we all know that the best families are formed around the cross. It may not be a biological family, but some of the dearest brothers and sisters that both Nicole and I have are here in this fellowship. Thank you for that, Lord. And Father, this whole idea, whether it's tithes or whether it's the God knowing about bacteria before we did, both of them are centered around the very same sort of principle. When God says don't, then don't. And when God says do, then do. I don't like it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It makes no sense. This chapter, I pray tonight, illustrates God knows more than I do. When he says don't, there's a reason for it. Lord, help us be people, Lord, that will do your word simply because you say to do so. Give us the strength, Lord, to accomplish that. Let us all be people of the book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, 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 amen. Hey, God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.